Good morning. Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 26. As I read this portion of Scripture, I want to back up a little bit. It's always good to have a little bit of context to what we're facing. I want to just begin at the beginning of that chapter, just to give in mind the things that have just been going on in the life of these disciples who are about to hear some very powerful words from Jesus. Something else that he had said to them earlier in chapter 26, just a few, maybe hours even before, were these words. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus had just told them about his impending death, and it was very, very near. And now we come to verse 26. It says, now as they were eating, they are having the Passover celebration here by verse 26. And it's a little bit tricky to put together the timing of the chronology of all the events that take place with regard to the crucifixion, the arrest prior to that, the Passover timing of all those things. But it seems very likely that Jesus is celebrating the Passover almost a day early from the regular routine because of his timing that he has in mind for the giving of his own life on the day that the lambs were to be sacrificed for the Passover itself. There's reasons for me. I could talk to you all about that another time. But let me simply say that at this point, he's meeting with his disciples for the celebration of the Passover. He is celebrating the Passover with them. But he has already made the declaration that in 2 days, and now it'd be 1 day, he is going to be crucified. Now let's read verse 26 down through 30. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of it. All of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I find it very fitting that in God's timing, as he's providence works things out, that as we're preaching through Matthew and going through Matthew chapter 26, I didn't try to manipulate all this. It's just that we end up here now in that passage of Scripture in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus first instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and we're doing that on a day we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I think that's very fitting. Some have referred to this meal that Jesus institutes here with his disciples as the Last Supper. Certainly the Last Supper he has with them before he's crucified. But in a very real sense, this is the First Supper, the first of countless suppers that saints throughout the ages have held in remembrance of Christ. You know that there's a great diversity with regard to how churches across the country, across the world really, have celebrated the Lord's Supper. And certainly the timing of it, how often to do it. The frequency of the supper is a big issue that people wrestle with. How often should we do it? Some people celebrate it every week, some celebrate it maybe more often than that, maybe monthly, some do it quarterly. I suppose there are others, I know of others that have done so only twice a year, made a bigger event of it, those kinds of things. But if you were to take just our congregation as a sample, and we've been around for about 30 plus years now, a little more than 30 years as a congregation, and we do it about monthly, and you multiply the number of times that we have participated in the Lord's Supper as a congregation over the 30 years, and then multiply that times the number of churches that are also in the city of Columbus itself, how often they have celebrated the Lord's Supper. Multiply that by the number in the state of Indiana and broaden that to the nation of the United States and how many churches are celebrating the Lord's Supper, and then go to the whole world. Eventually you realize that this is something that is going on all the time, that the Lord's Supper has been celebrated many, many, many times. There must be something about it. There must be something about this celebration. And it's not because humans have decided that they will celebrate at a certain frequency. It's because the Lord Jesus said that whenever you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper has been called a means of grace. And when we talk about the means of grace, we put them all on a par with one another. We don't set one above all the others and say that the Lord's Supper or that preaching or that prayer or the fellowship of the saints, any one of those is above and trumping the others. No, we put them all on an equal par, saying they are of equal value. So we need to understand the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, right up there with preaching, right up there with prayer. How is this gift of God as a means of grace to us? What's the role it has in our lives? Well, the death of Jesus on the cross is, of course, the central point of the gospel. In Matthew's narrative, it's when what he's been building up to from the beginning. We'll remember that phrase that has often showed up in Matthew, that Jesus set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. And the reason he did that is because he had in mind that at Jerusalem, he would give his life a ransom for many, that he would give his life on purpose. It would be a purposeful thing. And so as we've seen walking through these events in chronology here, we see that Jesus is very much purposeful. He's in control of the events. It's not the scribes and Pharisees that are in control. It's not the leaders of Israel. It's not the Roman government that's going to put him to death in time. It is, in fact, an act of God the Father as he orchestrates the events here to carry out that decreed work of redemption in his timing. But on the very night before the cross, there is an event that is orchestrated, that Jesus orchestrates here for his disciples. It's a meal together, timing of pulling them together for a meal. They've had many meals together, but this one is going to be unique, not only because they're carrying out the celebration of the Passover, but they are also going to have a deeper significance given to it. It carries more significance than simply the remembrance of what God had done for the people of Israel many years ago in bringing them out of Egypt. Now, Jesus has an even deeper purpose for this meal. And it was so to communicate something to them that they were to never forget. The church, as they did this in remembrance of him again and again in years to come, were to remember something very important. They were to get this lesson and hold on to it deeply. And the purpose of the meal is simply a communication of God's love. We're to remember God's love. Jesus wanted to share one final meal with his disciples as an opportunity to solidify their faith in light of the huge storm that's about to come upon them. This is going to hit them in a way that they had no idea was coming. Even though Jesus had said, "In 2 days I will be crucified," that was something they just could not wrap their heads around. How could this Jesus, who is going to be so glorified, how he's going to be the one who the angels proclaim as the great Son of God, how could he be crucified? So in preparation for the betrayal and the trial and the abuse and the crucifixion and all of that breaking upon them, Jesus wants to explain to them in an object lesson form the depth of his love for them. You need to understand when I'm gone, the love that I have for you. John 13:1 expresses this very, very well. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover," before this, "Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So here he is at the end. He's loving them to the end and he's showing them that love. And then verse 4 says, "He rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet." These events happen together, right? He loves them to the end. And he does that by having this meal together. And as he's having the meal, he rises from the table and does an act, which is an act of service. This man, he is a man who is God incarnate, made the whole gathering that evening to be an expression of his deep love for these men and those who followed him. The actions as he rose from the table to wash their feet is certainly an expression of that love in a servant act to show that he is the servant nature of his love. But the meal, the sacrament itself, and the words of institution that go along with this first supper were intentional. They're doctrine-rich communication of the same love. And I want us to look at that this morning, at the communication of doctrinal love that he is expressing to them as he moves this across. God's love is often directed to us to deepen our faith. That God expresses his love to you so that you will grow in your faith. And doesn't that how it often happens when you're made more aware of God's love, that your faith is strengthened? That's certainly true for me. This was Jesus' purpose that night. And in truth, his purpose for the regular celebration of the supper for the generations to follow, that whenever we would do this, in remembrance of him, we would grow in our faith because we would hear of his love again. John Calvin summarizes the Lord's Supper well when he says this: a sacrament is an outward sign by which the Lord seals the promises of his good will toward us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith. So he's expressing in the sacrament how much his good will is directed toward us, his favor, his grace. It's a testimony of divine grace toward us that we then receive by faith. Well, we said last time that when Jesus revealed that one of them would betray him, and he had just spoken those words at the table, that the disciples, every one of them, began to ask the question, Lord, is it I? Am I the one who's going to do that? And we were a little surprised at that, because typically we're like, is it going to be Judas? Or is it going to be Peter? Or is it going to be somebody like that? And here we find them asking, is it I? But what we realize there is that the potential for unfaithfulness is resonant with each one of these disciples all the time. And it's true of you and me as well, that we have the potential, of course, to turn and to be unfaithful at any given moment. And this is why Jesus went to the cross. This is exactly the reason he went to the cross, because Jesus' teachings that he had given to them were not enough to save them. It wasn't just the words that they had heard from his lips that were strengthening enough to carry them through. That wasn't it. It's not that they had opportunities to put into practice the things that he had taught them, that would, you know, having practiced those things, then you'll be strong enough to go through. No, that's not it. The miracles they had seen were not enough. Those visions that they had seen, the experience of God's wonder was not enough. What they needed was God to actually do the work of redemption. They needed someone to rescue them from their weaknesses, from their failures and their sins. And they needed someone to provide what they would never be able to provide for themselves. The wages of sin is death. And there is no way that man can atone for that. No way that they can satisfy that need. Dr. Doriani says it was the weakness of the men at the table, at the meal, that established the need for the meal. But Jesus wanted these men to understand the significance of what he was about to do. In one day, he was about to do something that was so beyond what they would ever conceive of. He wanted these men to understand the significance of it. This meal with them was scheduled as an intentional communication of the central truth of the gospel. And they needed to get its reality clearly in their minds in order to face that wave of horror that was about to happen. And so this Last Supper with them becomes the first of the Lord's Suppers. His way of communicating that in his love, he will meet their need. It's a communication of, in my way of loving, I will meet your need. And in that, we see an interesting mingling here of the old covenants and the new covenant, and a new covenant. The old and the new covenant. The truth was that being communicated earlier in verse 2, when he said, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus expresses to them, he announces to them his approaching death. And then he says this to them. Now, it is a couple hours later given. But he then says to them, having declared he is going to die in 2 days, the next day he says to them, this is my body broken. This is my blood poured out. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Put the two together. I'm going to be crucified. This is my body broken. This is my blood poured out to fulfill the covenant, he says. The central truth is that what Jesus is about to do in giving his life as a sacrifice, his life was a sacrifice of body and blood in order to fulfill a covenant that God had made with his chosen people. And that goes way back, you know. Way, way back. As you know, other Gospels, when they use this or they describe the situation, they put in a word in front of the word covenant. Luke, for example, in chapter 22, puts in the word new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. But this new covenant came in fulfillment of the old covenant. Absolutely. The covenant of grace, which was articulated way back in Genesis. It's articulated in one place that I want to highlight, and that's in Genesis 15, among other places. But Genesis 15 is the one I want to look at with us for a minute. Genesis 15 is an expression of the covenant of grace. In the context of Abram, before his name had been changed, because he didn't have any children yet, Abram asks God and says, I need to know for sure that you're going to do what you said. Because you promised me that I will be a great nation, and I'm an old man. And I can't see how that's going to happen. How can that happen as an old man? That I'll become the father of many nations. And on top of that, you promised me that I will have a land that is given to me as an inheritance. You're going to pour out your grace and that my family is going to be your chosen people. How can that be? God, can you show me that that's the case? God replies by granting Abram a vision. In Genesis 15, beginning at verse 9, he says to Abram, God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, and so on. God was simply reiterating the covenant that he had already made with Abram in chapter 12 of Genesis. And that promise in chapter 12 of Genesis is actually a reiteration of the promise God made to Adam and Eve back in the garden, that he was going to redeem them. There would be one from the seed of the woman who would bring redemption. Now, when we were going through Genesis a long time ago, when we did through that series in the book of Genesis, we saw that this ceremony of cutting animals in half is it's a gruesome thing. But it's not unusual in that culture. Cutting animals in half and laying them on opposite sides of a bank so that their blood would run down into the middle of the bank is a way men of that day would make important promises to one another, make special agreements, whether it was a land purchase that you're going to make or some kind of treaty between your families or something of that nature. It was like the men were shaking on it, you know, making their agreement by doing this. What would happen is that both men would say, here's the arrangement, we'll lay out all the details. Here's the stipulations of our covenant agreement, and then both of us will walk through the bloody mess as if to say, if I break my end of the covenant, then may it be done to me like it's done to these animals. May my blood be shed like that. It's a gruesome thing. And we know that in this covenant ceremony that God says with Abram, when Abram is asking for surety, how can you show me the clarity that you're going to do what you say? Interestingly enough, Abram is passive. He's sitting on the sidelines. Really, he's seeing a vision, watching the scene as God alone, who's represented in that smoking firepot, God alone makes his way through the bloody scene. Abram had asked for certainty. He wanted to know that God would surely give him what he promised. God was saying, I will show you the certainty of my promise here. I alone will pass through that bloody valley of death to deal with any breach of covenant that's made here. Even if you break the promises, Abram, I will go through the bloody valley of death. God wanted Abram to know that his promise was so sure that even if Abraham or his descendants would break that covenantal relationship that God had so graciously made with them, and they surely would. Again and again and again, God's covenant people would break the covenant with him. And the wages of sin is death. He would take the punishment upon himself. Now move ahead 100 years or so. Hundreds of years. To that upper room now where Jesus sits with his disciples in the midst of another ceremony about deliverance from slavery. Jesus turns to his disciples as the incarnate Son of God. And he then says to them, this is my body. This is my blood of the covenant. Jesus was clearly saying, the time of my death has come in 2 days. Now he's one day away from it, and he's saying, this is my body, and this is my blood of the covenant. Part of Jesus' expression of love to the disciples was to give them in symbol the realities of what his death was for. And in the institution of the Lord's Supper, he gives them at least 4 key truths, key doctrinal things. And I only say they're doctrinal because we highlight them because of the reality of how important they are to us in our salvation. But these are key ideas, truths about his death and what it was meaning. And the first one is this remarkable gift of substitutionary atonement. We've noted that Jesus was a willing sacrifice, that he made his way to Jerusalem specifically to give his life as a ransom. that he was in control of the events as a sovereign God. He ordered the events prior to his crucifixion that he might give his life a ransom precisely. You know, you talk about the uniqueness of it kind of being neat that I could preach on the Lord's Supper on the same day we're having. Nothing like his giving his life a ransom on the very day that the lambs of the Passover were going to be sacrificed. That's a big one. Okay? While the leaders of the Jews are plotting his death, while Judas is betraying him, while all the evil in society is building to a climax, as it were, Jesus remains in control. And he says in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So the Passover meal that they were already eating is already a sign itself of God providing a covering for their sins, right? I'll put a covering over your doorpost so that when the angel of judgment, in a sense, comes, I'll pass over you. That was the whole significance of this. It harkens back to that actual event when God's people were set free from Egypt. And God gave them the law of the covenant after that. He took them out of Egypt and drew them down to Mount Sinai. And that's where we came to Exodus chapter 24 that we read earlier, where God gives them this law that goes along with it, right, to help them understand. The law revealed how they should live as this redeemed people. Now, note that the law is given after they're already redeemed. That's key, right? You can't obey the law to become a redeemed person. That's not the point. Here's the law given to you so that you'll know how to live now that you're redeemed. That's the key point. The redemption is already accomplished. Now, we read how at that time when the people heard the law, they responded, I think, with good intention, right? All that the Lord has said, we will do. You have to say that, by the way, if you're going to be in covenant, right? I'm not going to pay you. What? You can't go into an agreement about a land treaty and say, no, up front, I'm not going to keep. No, you have to say, I'm going to pay you the amount for the land, and then we'll go through the ceremony. So they say in covenant with God, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And then Moses does something remarkable. He kills a lamb and he sprinkles the blood on the people. He sprinkles the blood on the people, reminding them that their lives are forfeit if they do not remain faithful to the law of God, because that's the covenant stipulation. The law, if you break it, requires death, like those animals. Okay? And as he was sprinkling the blood, Moses said something to this effect. This is what I'm quoting him as saying. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Those words are so important in understanding the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the covenant. And of course, they were far from keeping their word, right? They did not obey it. They did not do all that the Lord had commanded. And the result was that the wages of their sin deserves death. For all of the redeemed people, all of these people who had been brought out of slavery, they have sinned against God. They deserve death. But you see, God had covenanted with them. Back before this event with Abram, he had covenanted with them and expressed his love as a certainty for them, even if they sinned. And many years later, he would send his son to atone for those sins. And the first Lord's Supper then, as Jesus is here on the earth with him, about ready to accomplish that redemption, he gives them this exact reminder just one day before the actual atonement is made. And he says to them, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you." Now, do you catch that? Moses had said, "This is the blood of the covenant." And Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is for you." Do you catch that? This is my blood, but it's the same blood of the covenant. It's the one that will accomplish that covenantal relationship. Jesus was saying, "I will be the substitute. I will be the substitutionary atonement that you have if you will survive. My blood will be poured out to atone for your sins." So the Lord's Supper ought to remind us of the love of God through the substitutionary atonement. But it also reminds us of something else, and that's our particular redemption. Our particular redemption. You know, if you're sitting at the Passover as an Israelite, as a Jewish person, and you're going through that ceremony, You were to think about what God had done with the Israelites before you, your grandparents and your great-great-great-grandparents and so on, way, way back. You were to remember. And what were they to remember? Well, they remembered the actual events of how on one night God had said, you kill a lamb and you do this thing with your door frames. You take the blood and you put it over the door frames and so on. And God will pass over. The judgment will pass over you. The angel will not strike you. And in the morning, they woke up having done what God had commanded. And they realized that, in fact, God had done that. He had passed over them. But they also begin to hear in their ears wailing and weeping and grieving because punishment had come upon the Egyptians. So what they're celebrating here as they remember this event is, wow, isn't it amazing that God passed over our sins when he didn't do that for everybody? He didn't do that for all the Egyptians. Why did he do it for us? What a gracious thing. His redemption was particular. He saved me. And he didn't save my Egyptian captor. In the same way, we can't help but reflect when we have the Lord's Supper, can we? That realize that God has showed us undeserved favor. He made us one of his children. He gave us an eternal inheritance when he didn't do that for everybody. Jesus came to this earth. He suffered and died for a particular people. His body was broken and his blood was poured out for many. But many is not all. Certainly his death was sufficient for all, being the Son of God. But it was not applied to all. He died for a particular people. The Lord's Supper reminds us of God's love. It communicates his amazing grace because when others were left in their blindness and they're left in their slavery to sin, they're left in their dysfunction and so on in their lives. And of course, they're left to their doom. God chose to grant me salvation. And if you're in Christ, he chose you particularly to experience salvation. We're recipients of unimaginable blessing rather than God's unimaginable curses. So the Lord's Supper should leave us every time we have it in awe that an almighty and a perfect holy God would be wronged. He would be sinned against again and again and again. He would be mistreated as he has been over and over and yet would turn and show us mercy rather than justice. He particularly saved every sinner, elect sinner. And that means that when Jesus took on human flesh, when he came to this earth and he suffered and he died, he did so particularly for you. I know some of you have a hard time believing that. It's not that you don't believe that he saves and all that. It's just personally, that experience of he did this for me. He loved me that much. And that's what the Lord's Supper is for. It's to remind you that, yes, he did. He really did love you that much. His love was particular love. There is no question that God loves his church broadly. That's his bride, after all, right? He loves his bride, the church, generally. But when God saved you, he didn't just save you as one among a many generalist, sort of nebulous body out there that he loves corporately. No, he loves you individually in this relationship that's a covenant relationship that he established. He specifically sacrificed his life when he was dying on the cross. It is not crazy to say that he was thinking of Andy McCracken when he died on that cross, that he was thinking about you if you're in him. That's remarkable because that's particular redemption. You are one of his chosen children. And it's not as if he sort of adopts this group of people that he doesn't know. He knows them, every one of them, by name, right? He knows you and he saved you. This is a remarkable truth to be redeemed and remembered in the Lord's Supper. Let's do that as we do it. But third, this supper also was intended to express and communicate to you that he loved you by granting you the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's obvious. We've talked about that a billion times, right? But this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, have you ever broken something that you just really wished you didn't break because it can't be repaired? Maybe it's, you know, your brother or your sister got a gift that was a really neat toy and you kind of want to play with it and you grab it and you play with it for a second and all of a sudden it breaks. What are you going to do now? You know, what are you going to do now? Maybe it's your grandmother's piece of fine china. You're playing ball in the house and she says, don't play ball in the house. And you play ball in the house and you break this piece of china. By the way, these all come from personal experience. Maybe you spill a whole gallon of paint into a living room carpet. Or you pop a child's favorite balloon while the child is, you're playing with that child and you pop his balloon. I could go on. But what is our immediate reaction when that happens? Our immediate reaction is to try to make amends. I'll find you another balloon. I'll do something that'll make it better. But when we sin against God, there is no possible way we can make right what has gone wrong in that event. It's like dropping that piece of fine china on a piece of cement. And you have the shards of that china shattering all over the thing. It doesn't matter how much you do to go around and try to gather those shards and put them in a little pile there and then get the glue out and try to glue them back into some sort of fine china pot. You will never be able to return it to the cupboard as if nothing happened. You see. It's not possible. In human terms, when someone has broken something of ours that is valuable to us, what is your reaction to that? Well, when they wrong us in some way like that, our first inclination is to make sure they know how important that thing was to us. That's my toy that you've broken, and I just got that for my birthday, and I haven't even had time to play with it yet. Do you realize what you've done? You know, you see, our inclination is to want them to feel it, to really know how much they've done. We may eventually force ourselves to forgive them. But our natural inclination is to want to punish. Thanks be to God that that's not the case for Jesus Christ. Because he is quick to forgive. And he wants you to know that. He institutes this supper that you will remember. He wants to forgive your sins. He is gracious. He doesn't downplay wickedness. Don't get me wrong. His sin is wickedness. But when we turn to him in repentance, his inclination is to forgive. He is quick to do so because that's why he came, took on human flesh and died on the cross. The Lord's Supper reminds us of his love. And those he loves, he is quick to forgive. And though there are many, many other things, surely one truth that the Lord's Supper was meant to convey to Jesus' followers was an assurance of their salvation. Both the book of Ephesians and the book of Revelation tell us that Jesus, who was the Lamb of God, was slain from the creation of the world or from the foundation of the world. This Jesus died for the elect and was slain, these two books say, from the foundation of the world. So it is that when God chose to save you in his election, and he sent his son to die on the cross for our particular redemption, there's nothing that can undo the sure purpose that God has in that. Now, Jesus has been teaching about the wedding supper that we anticipate, right? This wedding supper of the Lamb that he explained would take place after the final judgment. And now, he who is the bridegroom who is with us would celebrate with his bride, the church. He is saying, I will do that. I'm coming to participate in that with you. As Jesus sits down at this table for the feast of the Passover, there's a bit of a foreshadowing here of that final feast. The Lamb is right there, and he has his chosen with him, and he's celebrating a meal together. Now, it's been seen in little ways all back. If you go back to Exodus 24, after the people had the blood sprinkled on them, the elders were allowed to go into the presence of God, and what do? They eat, and they drink. Remarkable pictures in the Old Testament of what's coming, you see. But even in the New Testament, this picture of Jesus with his disciples is a picture of what's coming, that great picture. So when Jesus turns to his disciples and he says in verse 29, I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What's he doing? He's giving these weak little faith disciples the assurance that this is coming. That he most surely will sit down with them at the wedding feast of the Lamb on that last great day. He didn't hope that was going to happen.
He says, I will do it. I will do this. He would one day drink with his followers. He promised that he would drink with them again. If in fact, when Jesus died on the cross, he actually was breaking his body and pouring out his blood for a particular people, then every sin that is being atoned for when he does that, every sin you have ever committed, every sin that you will ever commit has been fully paid for. And what that means is that we cannot lose God's blessing or his favor. There's nothing we can do. Now, this isn't a license to go out and sin. Obviously, Paul deals with that in other places. It's not something, now that it's all paid for, just go out and live wildly. No. How could you when he has done what he's done for you? How could you? Nothing we could ever do today, though, could ever undo what he accomplished on the cross. Our redemption is accomplished. It's done. You're saved. Really? How cool is that? We're already saved. It's not like one day, maybe, I'll be saved. You have crossed over from death to life. You already have. You are now those who have and will experience from now on eternal life. Praise be to God for that. And this is what Jesus wanted his disciples to know and be reminded of. Whenever they broke that bread and whenever they drank that cup, he loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love that will not fail, even when you break covenant with God. What are you called to do? You're called to repent and go back and say, God, forgive me. Help me walk with you again. Help me walk in your path. But my reliance is not going to be on this law to be able to do it well enough to get there. My reliance is on your covenant promise. Jesus, that you accomplished my redemption on the cross. My faith is resting upon that and will not be shaken, because nothing can snatch me out of your hand. You have taken me into your hand. You have picked me. You have grabbed me and held on to me. I can't snatch myself out of there. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If you've examined yourself, and we asked you to do that last time, if you've examined yourself and you found yourself to be one who truly has done that, who's trusting in Jesus, and you believe that when he died on the cross, that he gave his life as an act done for you, then when you come to the table today, would you be assured of his great, his effectual, his eternal love for you? That's what it's about. He loves his saints. This is my body. This is my blood of that covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of their sins. It's no wonder that when they left that room, they went out and sang a hymn. Right? They sang one of the Psalms. They're expressing to God their thanks for what he's done. I hope you get it. And then we're able to sing. We'll do that in just a minute. Let's pray first. Let's go.